And then I say, well, Lord, you mentioned what you wanted.
That's right.
Yes, that's the way it is. What God is bad, didn't matter.
Hey, I don't have a sound board. I guess
turn.
Add my throat.
Yeah, I don't. You don't need a sound.
I'll tell you, you can learn a lot from you.
That's true. It's true.
That's good messaging. Yeah. That's good.
Let's go ahead and get started with the second message. Probably hear me now that I turned the last time I'm yelling at you and trying to keep my voice up, but trying to rest it a little bit. Look at this second, well actually this third witness. Just open with a word of prayer and we'll start in Romans 1. Heavenly Father, again, we're just thankful for your revealed truth. We're thankful for how you've ordered the world, and we're thankful that we can look to you and be confident in the truth that you've given us. And we're thankful for how your scripture just unveils these things and shows them to us so that we can just see more of what you're like. And Lord, we're very grateful for all that you've done for us and how you've allowed us to have a personal relationship with you. We're grateful for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1 again. And then starting again with verse 19. Because, he writes, what may be known of God is manifest in them, that is, in man, for God has shown it to them. Our own design points to the fact of a designer, that God has given us purpose. And we see that design in the fact that of how our body works physically, but also how we rely on each other, interdependence, and the complementary nature of our own design, that we need one another as complements. For since the creation of the world, now this is the second witness, creation, the design of the universe, the world as we see it, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, that he is the first cause, that he is the power behind this creation, that he has to be apart from it, and that he is necessary and not contingent on anything. So what would that necessary being be like? What would be powerful and eternal? And so he says, these invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We can look at the order and beauty of his creation and understand his attributes of order and beauty and goodness. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, so God had written the knowledge of himself on their hearts. They knew him. But they did not acknowledge him as God, nor were grateful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is one of the natural consequences. We become stupider than we intended. And that's a natural consequence, especially of denying God. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the incorruptible glory of God to an image made by corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to, again, these natural consequences because of the lifestyle they chose to live a life without God. Things like lust in their hearts and uncleanness, things like dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Things like vile passions in verse 26. And even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. They're going against their own design. And it's a natural consequence of their denial of God and living for God. And so that's what I want to focus on, this third witness. This witness of natural consequences. Natural consequences as a pointer. This points to the fact that there is a God. Natural consequences points to the fact that there is a God. Now, I think it was, I can't remember the name of the guy. Thomas Aquinas, maybe. He made this quote. He said that law is a discipline that compels through fear of punishment. That law is a discipline that compels through fear of punishment. And that's how laws work. That they compel through fear of punishment. And so, let's say that we have a guy named Joe, And Joe is driving along on the left-hand side of the street. Oh, by the way here, what I was doing with this, Joe keep asking about my experiment here. What I was doing was trying to extract some DNA, and I did get some, but not nearly as much as I had hoped. But if you look at it like this, it's really easy to get DNA from almost anything, but if you use bananas, strawberries, spinach, wheat germ is really easy. And you can get lots of it. Pretty much you just blend it first with some water. Just add some water and blend it. Add some salt. Blend it some more. And then just pour it into a container with a little, add a little bit of soap and stir it real carefully so you don't get a lot of bubbles. Wait a couple minutes and then pour some rubbing alcohol on top. So that's this up here, rubbing alcohol. And I blended and salted and soaped that spinach. And this layer right here, see how it's kind of a little lighter color? If I wait a little longer, then that will be like a stringy blob, and that's your DNA. It'll float right to the surface right there. And if I had a Q-tip, I could kind of wrap. I thought I could use a straw here, but it didn't quite work. But you could wrap it, like wrap it around, and it'll pull up this big stringy glob of DNA. Right there. I was just showing that because DNA points to the fact of information. That inside these cells is an information-bearing molecule. And information points to intelligence. So, okay, that's what that was for. Now hopefully I won't knock it off. Or spill it. So we're looking at the idea of natural consequences. That law is a discipline that compels the fear of punishment. And let's say I have this person, Joe Schmo, who likes to drive on the left-hand side of the road. So he's driving on the left-hand side of the road one day, and the police officer pulls him over and gives Joe a ticket. Well, let's say he frequently is caught driving on the left-hand side of the road. Then perhaps Joe will have to go take a driver's course. He might have to pay a fine and then take the course, this driving safety course. And let's say even after the course, Joe persists and driving on the left-hand side of the road. And so they might take his license. But Joe really likes driving on the left-hand side of the road, and so he continues even without his license. And so when the police catch him for driving without his license, they might impound his vehicle. But because he knows that they're probably going to impound his vehicle, now he speeds away from the pursuing officer and squeals his tires around the corner and drives up onto the sidewalk and all these other crazy things until he gets caught and it might spend some time in prison. And from this little example, we see three very key points about consequences and law, like civil law, like driving. The first thing is that the penalty is not the reason the act is wrong. Alright, so there's three things. One, the penalty is not the reason the act is wrong. Is wrong. It's that the penalty points us to the reason. Alright, the penalty points to the fact that this is wrong. It's wrong to drive on the left-hand side of the street. The penalty points to the fact. The reason that the act is wrong is because it's dangerous to drive on the left-hand side of the street. It's against the common good. And that leads us to our second observation. That when the municipality or country, in our case the country, the legislator, when they announce that everyone is supposed to drive on the right-hand side of the street, they're not just declaring what's right and wrong, they also partly determine it. Alright? So, law and penalties partly determine what's wrong and right. In other words, if we went to England, we could drive on the right-hand side of the street. Right? The left-hand side. We could drive on the left-hand side. We could drive on the left-hand side. Because everyone else is. And they decide that that was the common good. In America, though, we drive on the right-hand side. I got to keep my fingers up here like this so I can see where I'm driving. Drive on the right-hand side of the street. So when our legislator made that law, they said, it's in the best interest that we all drive on the same side of the street. When they said that, they determined that the left-hand side was the right, was the correct side to drive on. In England, they said it's for the common good that we all drive on the same side of the street. We'll all drive on the left-hand side. So, crazy English. But when you declare that law, you also partly determine it. You also kind of make a determining factor here. The third observation is that the penalties aren't completely efficient. It's not perfect. The penalty isn't perfect. Because in my little, as long as we have a free will at least, as long as we have a free will, the penalties aren't going to be perfect. Because in my little illustration there, Joe Schmoe got to a point where he was driving his car without a license, and he knew if he got caught, they would impound his car. So rather than having his car impounded, he decided to race away from the police to try to outrun them. And when he was finally caught, he ended up in prison, which is far worse than just getting your car impounded. But he came to a point where it was worth it for him to try to avoid the consequences, to try and outrun them. But when he did that, he subjected himself to greater consequences. So the idea that penalty deters crime, well, it's not perfect, because there comes a point where some individuals will be motivated to break more laws because they're trying to outrun the penalty. So we saw this as a civil example with driving. What about with a moral example? What about with natural consequences? Will these three things still apply? Do they still work? Do they still fit? Well, let's flip back again to Psalm 19, and we see a little indication of natural consequences in Psalm 19. So it kind of mirrors Romans 1, that God is revealed through creation, and that God is revealed through natural consequences. But look at the words that he uses to describe these natural consequences. Verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." Verse 11. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward." There's a natural consequence. I'm warned. This law tells me to act a certain way. When I don't, I take warning. If I don't heed the warning and I persist in the behavior, then I have to accept the consequence or the penalty. On the other hand, if I do keep them, there's another consequence, and that is great reward. There's lots of benefits to keeping these laws and heeding them. And so the psalmist is just reiterating this fact that natural consequence points to God. The fact that these laws have a design. There's a purpose behind them. When you act a certain way, there's a certain consequence. And the world has order. Cause, effect. Cause, effect. And that's how the world works. And works that way because God is using those consequences to point to himself. Causes and effects. So there must be a initial cause. A first cause. And that's God himself. And so the psalmist here is describing again the idea that Paul brings up in Galatians. We reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, well, we reap corruption. If we sow to the spirit, we reap life. There's a cause and an effect. There's natural consequences to things. If I break fundamental moral laws, then I suffer the consequence of guilty knowledge. I know that I've done wrong. If I cut myself, there's a consequence. I bleed. If I offend others, there's a consequence. I'm hated by others. If I suppress moral knowledge, I become stupider than I intended. If I abandon my children, then when I'm old, I'll have no one to look after me. If I'm promiscuous, the consequence is mistrust. If I torture my conscience, then I'm tortured by my conscience. Now, if I refuse to live in God's image, if I refuse to live for the purposes that He's made me for, then I'm a stranger to myself. And there's consequences, natural consequences for the choices that we make. You reap what you sow. And that's what the psalmist is saying, and that's what Paul is pointing to in Romans. They reap what they sowed. They sowed the fact that they denied God, and they reap the consequences of unclean and immoral behavior. They became stupider than they intended. Now, the other interesting things about these penalties, that they're not perfect, but they are cumulative. In other words, the penalties may all be wrapped up in one lifetime, or they may persist to generations. For example, you might have heard the phrase, trying to break the cycle of divorce, breaking the cycle of divorce. Well, it shows that some sin has a penalty, a consequence that persists for generations. The sin of divorce has a penalty, it persists for generations. One of these days, I'll tell you more details about a story that I'm working on with just this in mind, breaking a cycle of divorce, how sin is propagated from generation to generation. Early in the 1800s, there was a small infant left on the doorstep of a couple in Italy. Now, we don't know where that infant came from. All we know is that the infant was left on the doorstep. The couple took the infant in. The young boy grew up, moved to America. In America, he worked in, he lived in one city just outside of Pittsburgh and worked in another at a stone quarry. Well, in the one city of Pittsburgh, he had a wife and family, and in the city where he worked with the stone quarry, he had a wife and family. And one day, a rock came through the window where they were blasting, and they were all taking shelter in the shed, and a rock came through the window and hit him in the head and killed him. But one of his children grew up, and she got married, and her first husband left her, and she married a second husband. Between her and her second husband, they had a daughter. That daughter got married to what you'd imagine was a fine Christian young man, but after 23 years of marriage, or 25, I think, they got a divorce. But they had a son. And that son is standing here, hoping to break a cycle of divorce and abandonment that's gone back for centuries, for generations. And sometimes that sin has a consequence that persists for generations. So when my mom went to her family reunion and met brothers her same age, that first let them realize that their father had a family in two cities and grandparents, and it's just weird. And it's a really interesting story. I'll try to get some more detail. But it persists. We see that with Eli, the priest. When God called Samuel the first time, remember, he says, Samuel. And he says, here I am. And God gives a message to Eli through Samuel. And part of that message is that nobody in Eli's house is going to live to an old age, and that they're only going to be priests temporarily, and that they're always going to have physical problems, that they'll always die young by some tragic means. And that sin of Eli, because he did not discipline his sons, persisted for generations until finally David removed the priest from Eli's line, Abiathar, when Abiathar sided with his son Amnon, when Amnon tried to usurp the kingdom from Saul. And so he was removed, and that was Eli's line, and that sin of Eli not disciplining his sons persisted for generations, and the consequences persisted. Other consequences for sin are just made up in that one lifetime, like David, when he sinned with Bathsheba. Those consequences came in his lifetime with his son. But there's actions and there's consequences, natural consequences. And the penalties of these consequences, they might not be perfect, but they are cumulative. There's going to come a time where you have to face the music. For example, what I deal with teenagers all the time, extramarital sex, that's the big thing they want to talk about. So when you look at these natural consequences, what are the natural consequences? Well, First, you might consider, what's the reason that the act is wrong? The reason that the act is wrong is because it violates the procreative good. A child needs both parents. And so there's consequences. One consequence is there's no help in raising the child. And the other consequence is you miss the chance of intimacy. Total self-giving. And so you're always constantly running from mistrust. The long-term effects include poverty, because single mothers can't make as much as having a two-parent family. And you have adolescent violence because the fathers aren't around to discipline their children. And you have things like sexually transmitted diseases because all these individuals are trying to be promiscuous. And you have abuse because the live-in boyfriends resent the children that are not their own. And you have all these long-term effects. You have even abortions because children are seen as a burden rather than a joy. And all these consequences that are compounding, that are cumulative in that one generation. Consequences for ignoring moral laws that God has written. So if this works for civil penalties, would it work for moral ones? Like if we can take law as a determination and law is what helps us defer from doing wrong because of the penalties, could we apply it to civil law, could we apply it to natural laws, like God's laws? Thou shalt not kill. God's law. Could we apply the same three principles? And I think the answer is yes. That the consequences are the reason the act is wrong, but declare that the act is wrong. For example, again, the premarital sex. You might say, at least by the way some of my students talk, you would think that if only condoms work perfectly, and the way some, I think, parents talk, if only condoms work perfectly, well then, it would be okay. Wouldn't it? And that's the way they reason. If it only worked perfectly, it would be okay, somehow. But what's wrong with the picture? Well, the pictures that don't work perfectly. Well, could I imagine a technology that would work perfectly? Yeah, okay, we could make some kind of birth control that was better. And that did work 100%. But then I run into the problem, well, would people use it? Not so long as they had a free will. So I could maybe invent a technology where they didn't have a choice. They had to use it. Like a shot or something that they had to get before they came to school, let's say. And I could imagine a technology like that. Would that make it okay? Well, what about issues like mistrust and jealousy? How would you deal with those? Oh, well, I could imagine some drugs and some conditioning that might help suppress those feelings of mistrust and jealousy. And I'll end up with a book like Orwell's 1984, where we have these repulsive people. And the reason they're so repulsive is because they forgot what the basic meaning was. What was the purpose of sex in the first place? Reproduction. And intimacy. And by trying to sidestep the consequences, you lose the meaning. Because it points to the reason the act is wrong. The reason that it's wrong is because sex is meant for reproduction and for intimacy. What it's for. It serves as a pointer to purposes. Well, the declaration of the law announces what is needed for the common good and also partly determines it. Would that be the case for moral law? God's law. Things like thou shalt not kill. Things like thou shalt not commit adultery. Things like thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Would this apply to that? Well, the reason we had this civil law, the reason we went back to our illustration with driving on the correct side of the street, why was that important? Well, it's important because there's something deeper in mind. The deeper thing in mind is that we don't want to endanger our neighbors unnecessarily. We don't want some driving on the right and some driving on the left. We want them all to be driving on the correct side of the road so that they won't endanger each other unnecessarily. And Joe Schmo, by driving on the wrong side of the road, well, he created a lot of danger for people. So we slapped on the penalties. But we decided that one side of the road was correct. The other side of the road was not. It was determined. Well, God as our Creator decided how the universe would work. Like I could imagine a completely different universe where water did run uphill and where things didn't rotate in nice little orbitals, but they just kind of spun recklessly around, bouncing maybe from place to place. I could imagine something like that, but God didn't create it that way. By creating it a certain way, by creating the world a certain way, by having certain rules and laws in the world, physical laws and natural moral laws, by creating a world that way, God determined what was right and good, and what was wrong and evil. So God could have created a different universe, but he didn't. So what limited God in his creation? Well, his character, right? We sometimes say weird questions like, could God create a rock bigger than he could lift? God can do anything, right? But the problem with those kind of questions is that they're contrary to God's character, right? That's where God doesn't act outside of his character. God acts within the bounds of his character. And so when God is good and God is love, his creation reflects that because he acts within those bounds, those confines, and not contrary to himself. And so we act within the confines that God created. The problem is that our society seems to want to have the freedom of the Creator rather than the freedom of the creature. See, what we want is we want the power to determine what's good and right, rather than just having the freedom to choose good. Ever since Adam was standing there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with Eve, and Satan said to them, "You will be like God." And bing, a little light went off in Adam's head. Like God? Free to determine what is good, and free to determine what is evil. And they took that fruit and they ate it. But there's a difference between saying that this is good and this is evil and recognizing that one is good and one is evil. The fruit was the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Adam could now recognize that this is good and this is evil, and conscience was born. He could say, this is good and this is evil, and I can choose to do one or the other. And the problem with our sin nature is we constantly choose to do the other, the sin, the evil. But we didn't become like God in determining that this action is good and this action is evil. God already determined that, and we didn't become like him in that way. We were now able to recognize and choose one or the other. The problem is that we always choose the evil. And ever since that day, we face those consequences. There's a professor of a philosophy, and he was having a discussion with his student. And the student said something like, they were talking about sodomy, and the student said something like, well, couldn't sodomy be good? Like, couldn't it be good? And the professor said, well, no, because it perverts a friendship. It doesn't culminate the friendship, it perverts it. Like, it perverts any relationship when you have two saints. Or a relationship between, let's say, a parent and a child. Sexualizing the relationship perverts it. And the student said, well, couldn't it consummate the friendship? Like, couldn't it make the friendship better? And the professor said, no, because when you have two sayings, it resists the liberation of selflessness. With a husband and wife, you take a little of yourself and you give it to the other. And when you have two sayings, you have, what you're doing is having love with yourself. It's just in a different body. Self-love with a different body. So it resists the idea of selflessness. And the student said, well, couldn't it be selfless? Like, couldn't it somehow be selfless? And he said, no, because they're not complements, they don't balance each other out, they make each other more extreme. But finally the professor caught on, and he said, look, you keep asking, couldn't this happen? Couldn't this happen? The answer is it's a question that doesn't make any sense. It's like saying, couldn't orange plus apple equal monkeys? It's a question that doesn't make sense. Couldn't water run uphill? No, because God made the world a certain way, and this is the only universe we know. But God made the universe with laws and consequences, and this is how it works. And we might imagine a place where it would work different, but it doesn't work that way here. And we might try to justify ourselves and thinking of a place that it would work different, but it doesn't work that way here. Here we have laws and consequences, natural consequences that point us to God. The last one is the penalties aren't perfectly efficient. Do we find that with moral laws? And the answer is yes. Take again the example of David and his sin with Bathsheba. They commit that sin. There was a consequence. She got pregnant. Now, in order to deal with that consequence, David thought he could outrun the cop. Like he could outrun the police, the consequences. So what does he do? He figures, well, if I could somehow have Uriah come to town and sleep with his wife, well, they'll never know. And so he calls Uriah in from the battlefront. And Uriah doesn't fall for it. And so David tries to outrun the consequence with yet more. So he sends Uriah back with a letter, carrying his own letter that would say, send me to the front and kill me. And so David had Uriah murdered. And Nathan points that out. And so in order to run away from the consequences, David did worse things. The penalty wasn't perfectly efficient. You would think that just living with yourself after adultery would be bad enough. You would think that if they got pregnant, that would be bad enough. The fear of pregnancy would be bad enough. That the thing would be known. You would think, but not for David. He thought he could outrun the consequences. It ended up doing worse. Take again the idea of extramarital sex, because that's what I deal with most with the students I work with. But you would think that the fear of pregnancy would be enough to divert some from promiscuity. And it might for a few, but for others, not so much. So they try to outrun the consequences by things like contraceptions and abortions. So would an increase, would better technology, would better contraception be the answer? Would that somehow make it okay? No, it would just increase the incidence. Why? Because you're increasing the temptation to outrun the consequence. Count on it. If you could invent a pill that would, a detoxicating pill, there would be more drunkenness. Why? Because people would think I could just get drunk and then take the pill. And I could outrun the consequence. Count on it. If you invent faster cars, there will be more speeding. Count on it, because people will think if I have a faster car, I could outrun the consequences. There was a pill for perfect memory. Count on it. We would be stupid. Because we would think, I don't have to remember this, I'll just take the pill and somehow escape the consequences. That's how we work. The penalties aren't perfectly efficient. We sometimes try to run from them. The thing that's interesting, though, isn't just physical consequences, but it's also moral ones, mental ones, conscience. You would think that guilty knowledge would be enough to prevent us from doing wrong, but it's not. The problem with our conscience is that if it's not a teacher, then it's an accuser. And we begin this cycle of sin. Take, for example, a lady who got an abortion because she thought that she didn't like something that her boyfriend did. I can't remember exactly the story, but she didn't like what her boyfriend did, so she got an abortion to punish him. But then she felt guilty. And so what she would do is she would get pregnant again to replace the child that she lost. But because she didn't feel like she was a worthy mother, she would get an abortion again to punish herself. And so the cycle of sin begins. And you would think, but she keeps trying to outrun the consequences, and it never quite works. Because conscience compels us to obedience, or it drives us on, depending on the condition of our hearts. Either we take the natural consequences and we learn, and we bow in repentance, or we continue down that road, accumulating the penalties. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 28, and I'll show you a little example of how God teaches us through natural order and consequences. Just really quickly here in conclusion, Isaiah 28 and verse 23. The Lord's talking about a farmer. And he's pointing out here that all of the farmer's knowledge comes from God. So the question is, how does the farmer's knowledge come from God? Verse 23, give ear to my voice and listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he turn his soil and breaking the cloth? When he has leveled its surface, so now that he's done with the plowing, he knows that plowing helps. When he's done, he does not sow the black cumin and scatter, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? So he plants the cumin in one way, he just throws it around. He plants the wheat in a different way, he plants it in rows. The barley in an appointed place, and the spelt in its place. He plants them a certain way. For God instructs him in right judgment, and he teaches them. How? Verse 27. The cumin is not threshed with a sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but it's beaten out with a stick. There's a way to get the things that you need from the cumin. There's a certain way you do it. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horseman. There's a way to get the wheat germ from and flour from the wheat. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. How does the Lord teach the farmer to do a certain thing with one plant and something different with another plant? To plant it a certain way, and to harvest it a certain way, and to beat it out a certain way. How does the Lord teach him? We'll look back at verse 26. For God instructs him in right judgment and teaches him. Maybe better translated, God will discipline the farmer. He is always pointing out to him how he has ordered things. Like God is instructing the farmer that there is order in his creation, that you treat this plant a certain way and it'll produce. And you treat this plant a different way and it will produce. So we see this order in his creation. If the farmer does the wrong thing, it doesn't work because it goes against God's order. It's the natural consequence. If he does it wrong, it doesn't work. If he does it right, it does work. And so God teaches him through natural consequences. He observes God's order. This is how things work. God made it that way. And secondly, he submits to his discipline. In other words, if this is how it works, if I keep persisting in this other way, it'll never work. If the cumin has to be treated a certain way and I try to treat it differently time after time after time, it'll never work. And God teaches him that it only works this way and that he should submit to that discipline. That it has to work that way. There's a natural consequence to not doing things right. And it applies to raising plants. And it applies to raising children. It's the same principle. God teaches us that if this doesn't work, if divorce doesn't work, no matter how many times you do it, it's not going to work. God has a certain order for things, and he wants us to act within that order. And so consequence is designed to instruct us, to force us to see that God has an order for things, and we should seek God's order because it points to him, to what he is like, and it drives us to realize that we have tried to go our own way. Natural consequence, the third witness that points to the design of creation and God behind it, giving us a purpose to live for him and to do what's right to honor him. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your scripture that reveals your truth and helps us to have a right understanding of the world around us. But we're so good at just deceiving ourselves and justifying ourselves and rationalizing things away. Lord, just brush away the fog and help us to see clearly the truth that you've given to us in such obvious ways. Help us also to be able to present these clearly to those that we encounter who might say there is no God or you can't know God. But Lord, you can through these witnesses that you've given and you've spoken to us through your scripture. We're thankful for all that you've revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.